For he says in verse 3, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. So he gives this salutation, this introduction here, and then he begins a new paragraph. It's actually verses 3 through 8 are one sentence in the Greek. And he begins with saying, I want to say that I am thankful for the church. I am thankful for what God is doing at Colossae. I am thankful for the church. And here he's writing. It's interesting. Paul is writing this not like it's been life is easy for him. He's writing from a Roman prison cell, chained to a soldier 24 hours a day. And he says, I hear what's going on, and I just want you to know I'm giving thanks. I'm giving thanks for what God is doing, and I'm excited about that. And that's a common trait. If you read Paul's epistles, his letters to the churches, a common trait was he'd begin with a normal salutation. I, Paul, prisoner of the Lord, and things like that. And then he would tell who he was writing to, and then he would begin with saying, and we give thanks for you, all except for one letter. And every letter that he wrote, all of them begin with giving thanks for the church, except for the book of Galatians. And the church of Galatia, there is enough heresy and problems going on. He doesn't even go to that. He goes right to dealing with the problems. But he is commonly saying, I just want you to know I am thankful for the church. What a joy it is to be a part of that. And he wastes no time getting to this here again in this book as well to say, we want you to know that when we go to prayer for you, and really you could take that word always and you could actually put it there before we give thanks. We always give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you. That's the idea. When we come before the Lord, we are constantly giving thanks for this church. Now, it seems that today, outside of saying grace before a meal or sitting around at a Thanksgiving table, we might say some thanks. That thanksgiving or giving of thanks is something that's somewhat of a lost or not commonly conducted character trait. It's a lost art. In 1860, I read a story about in 1860, a ship named the Lady Elgin was rammed by the Augusta and sank in Lake Michigan near Evanston, Illinois. A ministerial student named Edward Spencer, who was in the area and saw what was happening, he waded into the water several times in the frigid winter waters and was able to rescue many of the people and to save their lives. It was recorded at his funeral after he had died many years later that not one person that he had rescued ever thanked him. And his health was, for the rest of his life, was damaged because of what he put himself in risk there to do. And not one person ever said thank you. We don't often give thanks enough. I put down a couple quotes that I read that I thought we'll just kind of get our minds in this reference point of thanksgiving. Johnny Erickson Totter, who is a quadriplegic, she says, giving thanks is not a matter of feeling thankful, it is a matter of obedience. H.W. Westermeyer, he stated this, the pilgrims, speaking of those who came across to help establish this country, made seven times more graves than huts. Nevertheless, they set aside a day of thanksgiving. And then an unknown author that I found this quote, he said, gratitude is an offering precious in the sight of God, and it is one that the poorest of us can make, and be not poor, but richer for having made it. We ought to be people of thanksgiving. I heard a story about a little young boy that was asked to give thanks at their meal, to say thanks to the Lord and give the prayer. And so before he did, he peered open the pot to see what they were going to be eating. And he closed the pot and he began in prayer and he said, Lord, I don't like the looks of it, but I'll thank you and eat it anyways. Sometimes I think that's how we come before it, but that's not how Paul comes to Thanksgiving. He says, God, I hear what's going on in the church and I just want to say thank you. Because God, the only way this is happening is because of you. The one who is deserving of thanks is not Epaphras, not Paul, not anybody else, but it's God. It's God who is all in all. It's God who is preeminent. And he says, God, I want to thank you for what you're doing with the power of the gospel. And so he's giving thanks for them there. And so we're coming back to that, and I'll just give a quick recap on the context. So some of you weren't here last week to catch that. And we're coming to Paul writing to this church. It's in the Lycus River Valley. And there's Colossae there in Asia Minor, and you can see it in No, it's not working there. Oh, wrong button. Here's Asia Minor. There's Colossae. It's about 100 miles from Ephesus on the coast over to Colossae. And you're in this Lycus River Valley, this Lycus River that comes off of the Meander River. Has three different cities there. You can see it as Hierapolis. And it has Laodicea and Colossae, all within a close proximity to one another. And so this church in Colossae has been established. And what's interesting is this church wasn't established directly by Paul. He's writing this church as an authority to the church, but it wasn't established by him. What happened was Paul came to Ephesus in his third missionary journey. He spent 3 years preaching and establishing the church in Ephesus. It was a large, thriving city and a port town. Actually, there was a trade route that ran from there all the way over to the east, went through Colossae. And while he was there in the second year of his ministry, we find in Acts chapter 19, verse 10, that it says, "So that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Gentiles." So what happened was, while Paul is in Ephesus and he's preaching and people are coming through the port city, or they're just coming because they're hearing about this message of this of Jesus Christ, they're coming and people are getting saved. And then they're going back out to their home places and they're telling people about Christ with a passion to share the gospel. That's exactly what happens here. The Bible actually says in chapter 2 and verse 1 that Paul had never even seen these people by his face. What had happened was there was a couple of people that came over. Epaphras is one, Philemon is another, who came over and ends up being brought to Christ through Paul at Ephesus. They're discipled, and then they go back and they begin to share. And we find out that Epaphras is now starting these churches. In fact, he starts churches in all three cities, Laodicea, Colossae, and also over in... just slipped my mind. Hierapolis. And he establishes these cities and establishes churches in all three of these cities. And so what he's doing now is the church has been going on, and we find that the Colossae is a mixture of a lot of different ethnicities and backgrounds. It's an amalgamation of different philosophies. It's primarily a Gentile city, and they have a lot of this philosophies and Greek and Roman philosophies that come through there. And there's a large one known as Gnosticism. We talked about that last week, which is Gnosticism means a desire for knowledge, to know. And they believe that you could, through higher knowledge, through a transcendence with the Lord, you could somehow come to a higher spiritual element. And they believe that all material things were evil. And so only coming through that higher knowledge could you come to a place of really knowing God. And then they also did not believe that Jesus was God. God, Jesus was just a kind of a sub-demigod as he spit out all these sub-demigods, that Jesus was one of those. And therefore, redemption couldn't truly be brought around through Jesus Christ. And so Paul's going to deal with that, especially in chapter 2. There's also a large Jewish population in Colossae. A lot of Jews that were there, and with that, they were bringing this form of Judaism, in which they were saying, well, yeah, Jesus isn't enough either. And the same message that the gospel's not enough. You've got to also add to it these forms of Judaism. You've got to be circumcised. And you've got to do these works. You've got to do these things. And it was becoming another element to add to in order to obtain redemption. And so both of them were really coming out the same way, saying Jesus is not enough. Jesus and the gospel is not sufficient to save you from the penalty of your sins. And Paul quickly deals with this in chapter 1. He says, I want you to know that Jesus is preeminent. He is first place. He is before all. And he says in chapter 3, he is all in all. That's the whole theme of the book. And so what we find is that Epaphras has started his church in Colossae. Things are going along. But then these philosophies are starting to infiltrate and work on the people of the church. And Epaphras is a young believer, and he says, well, I don't know exactly how to deal with this. So what he does is he travels all the way to Rome. By this point, Paul has already left Ephesus. He'd gone to Jerusalem, had been imprisoned, went through Caesarea, and is now in Rome in a prison jail. So this is early 60s A.D. And he goes all the way to Rome, about 1,100 miles to the west, to say, Paul, what do I do here? The church is going along great. People are getting saved. It's exciting what's going on. There's good things happening. But what do we do about this pagan influence that's trying to infiltrate and say, no, that's not enough. I need some help. I need some guidance. And so Paul is writing to them. He's writing back and he writes this letter back to the church of Colossae. And he sends Epaphras and Tychicus to deliver it. He sends a letter also to Philemon. And so he's writing this back here. And one of the main emphases he's going to look at in verses 3 through 8 here is he says, I want you to know what I'm hearing from Epaphras is I am so thankful for what God is doing in the church. I am thankful for the church. It is the bedrock of truth and what God is doing there. And there is an element of thankfulness. Now, notice also there with that element of thankfulness, there's an outpouring of prayers. We give thanks and praying always. You see, when we are truly thankful, there will be an investment. There will be an action that comes along with that. There will be an investment into that. And he says, I want to invest. Not only am I going to write letters to you, not only am I going to be praying for you, I'm going to send other men back with you because I'm thankful for you. I want to see God's hand prosper. I want to see the church prosper because I'm thankful for the church. And so what I want us to do this morning is look at how Christ's emphasis and Paul's emphasis on the priority and the thankfulness of the church. And here really in this run-on sentence, it's one of Paul's famous run-on sentences here in verses 3 through 8, Paul lays out for us 6 reasons why he's thankful for the church. And what I want us to do is we look at this and we see, man, this is great how God's working in the church of Colossae and how Paul is thankful. I want us to see First Baptist Church in this. Again, remember, we talked about how contemporary, how relevant this book is to us, and see how we are thankful for the church. We ought to be thankful for the church that God allows us to be a part of here, to serve the Lord, to minister to Him, and to see what God is doing. And so, thankfulness for the church. Why should we be thankful? Well, we're going to look at 6 reasons this morning together. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll walk through those together. Father, we want to thank You for this wonderful book. Inspired and moved by the Holy Spirit through Paul as the tool to write this letter back to the church of Colossae. And God, as we read about things that are taking place and yet there's great growth as far as spiritual growth and people are striving and laboring for You. And Lord, we also know that there's struggles, that the world's philosophies and things outside of here are also pressing in upon this church. Lord, we recognize the same things are true today. There's a church here today, the First Baptist Church, that desires to be a people pleasing to You, to grow in You, and to use our gifts and talents and time and everything we have for You. But there is all kinds of philosophies, and life pushes in upon us. So Lord, I pray that You'd help us to be faithful. But God, I pray that You'd help us even more so to be thankful for what You're doing. Thankful for who You are. Thankful for the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the power of the Gospel. And so, Father, I pray that that would just emanate in our lives and resonate in our lives, Lord, to be effective for You. God, thank You for the church. Thank You for allowing me to be a pastor of First Baptist, to be involved in the ministry here. Lord, may we continue to be a church that pleases You in everything that we do, in all of our desires as we develop in fellowship and ministry and service. So, Father, we pray that through all of that, one key focus would be our drive. And that would be to serve and to glorify the head of the body, the one who has the preeminence, Jesus Christ. God, we exalt Him. We thank You for giving us Your Son when we didn't deserve it. But You loved us enough to send Jesus Christ, who humbled Himself and went to death on the cross for us. Thank You for the wonderful message of the Gospel, and we'll give You praise this morning for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's look at 6 elements this morning, and you don't have to worry that we're going to be here 2 hours. There's no subpoints. We're just going to work through these 6 points. But why to be thankful for the church? And Paul writes, first of all, he's thankful for the church whose foundation is in Christ. Notice it there in verse 4. He says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. We're giving thanks. We've been giving thanks. Why? Because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Now, the reality is that a lot of people have faith. Everybody has faith to some degree and to some element. The word means, faith means a persuasion of or a moral conviction. A persuasion. I'm convinced that this is right. I'm convinced that this will be okay. And we have elements of that in all areas of our life. For example, you go to the doctor and you have an element of faith that he's going to do what's best for your physical body. You can trust his prescriptions. You can trust his diagnosis. You have an element of faith coming in here today in this building that the architect and the builders had some semblance of knowledge of how to build a building, and it's structured in a way that you felt safe enough to walk inside, that it wasn't going to come crashing down on you. Why? Because you had faith in that. When you drive along the roads, and when you drive across a bridge, you have a faith that the engineer who structured that bridge and the builders who built that bridge knew what they were doing, and so you have faith that that bridge will hold you up as you drive across. We emanate, or we display faith in a variety of different areas and ways in our lives. But is that the kind of faith that Paul is speaking about here? That everyday faith in all those different elements? No. Because it's not about the amount of faith that he's dealing with. He's talking about the object of our faith. That's why Jesus said, if you have faith even the size of a grain of mustard seed, you can move mountains. Because the issue isn't the amount of your faith, the issue is the object of your faith. And the object there is Christ Jesus. You have faith in Christ Jesus. That's the issue. He is the object of saving faith. And so it's not sufficient then just to say, well, I have faith. It's not sufficient to encourage people, just believe. Well, believe what? Faith must be in something that is sufficient or capable of saving. And if we have faith in anything outside of Jesus Christ, it's not sufficient. He is the one who is our all in all. He is the one who solves the problem that we have of sin and slavery to our sin. It's through Jesus Christ. And so the element of our faith is critical. You can believe in yourself, you can believe in the church, you can believe in doctrine, but if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, all that means nothing. It's in Jesus Christ. A couple years ago, I was talking with an exchange student from Egypt, and he was a young man, and we were talking through, and he said, well, I come from an evangelical background, and you know, we attend a variety of different evangelical churches, and we were talking that through, and he made a statement to me that spurred me on to press him a little bit further. He said, really, all churches have the same element, or really are the same thing, and there's no difference, and they're pretty much the same. So I asked him what he believed then was necessary for salvation, to which he said, you just have to believe. And I said, okay, believe in what? He said, I don't know. You just have to believe. And he was being honest with me. He was saying, I don't know. I've been attending evangelical churches, but I don't know what to believe. I just know you have to have faith. But the reality is, as I shared with him and I went through all the different things with him, just having faith isn't enough. It has to be in the source, which is the foundation of that is worthwhile, that is actually a saving faith, is in through Jesus Christ. I can believe in all different kinds of things, but if they aren't capable of saving me, then it means nothing. So the object of my faith is what is critical there. That's why one of Paul's favorite identity markers is the statement, in Christ. You see it there? We see it in verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren, in Christ. We see it there in verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ. We see it a little bit later on, down in verse 14, where he says, in whom, speaking of in Christ, we have redemption. We see it in verses 18 and 19. And he, Jesus Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness should dwell. You see that? That's the emphasis there. It's in Christ. In fact, I sign my letters and my emails at the bottom. I sign all of them with the number one identifying mark for me, that I am in Christ. In Christ, and I'll put my name. Because that's the most critical issue. That's the most critical thing, is that I am in Christ, and you are in Christ if you know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. He is the bedrock upon which it all rests. He is the soil from which it all grows. Without Jesus Christ, we have nothing. Christ is the priority. He is the foundation. It's not some mystical grasping at an empty or passing fad or dream or emotion. It's rest in the solid rock of Jesus Christ. He is that foundation. And Paul says, I am thankful for that. We see that over in Acts 16:31. Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The word in there is the word in the Greek epi. And it means this. It means to rest upon a foundation. To rest upon that foundation of Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Acts 20:21 declares his message was of testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's a different word there for the word in. The word in the Greek there is the word eis. And it means to abide in or a dwelling place in. So what we're talking about is we're inside the sphere of the trust in who Jesus Christ is. And so the foundation is in Christ. The sphere of what we're dwelling in is Jesus Christ. But here the word is different. Where he says in verse 4, he says, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ, he doesn't use the word epi or eis. He uses the word en, E-N in the Greek. And this word is similar in its definition or understanding, but it's a word that means it means to rest upon a fixed position. There's a confidence in the foundation. There's a trust in that fixed foundation. Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. And Paul says, I'm thankful for the church has the right foundation. Charles Haddon Spurgeon used to give the illustration this way. He told about two men who were in a boat. And they were caught in this river that was rushedly, hurriedly going downstream. And they were coming upon some big rapids, and there was later to be a great waterfall. And they realized that they were in great danger. They're trying to get their boat to the shore. And they realized they were just getting swept so fast. In their efforts to try to get over the shore, they capsized. And they were yelling out, and some men on the shore realized that they needed help. And so they were yelling at them, and they're trying to help. And these men on the shore threw out a rope out to these men. And the one man reached out and grabbed the rope and was saved. But the other man, instead of grabbing the rope, he grabbed a log that was floating by. And that log was the worst decision he could have made because he never caught the rope. He grabbed a passing log, and he was never seen again as he went through the rapids and went over the waterfall. That's the difference. Grasping onto something that has a foundation, that is attached to the shore, that is attached to truth, which is Jesus Christ. And they could pull him in to safety. Jesus Christ is that sure foundation. And so Paul is thanking the church, thankful for the church being founded on the sure foundation of Jesus Christ. And he qualifies what that means of being having faith in Christ Jesus in the bottom of verse 5. Where he look at there, it says, since you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. In Christ is the message of the gospel. The word of truth. There, it's the gospel message. That in Him, Ephesians 1:13 says, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also having believed, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The word gospel there is the word euangelion. And it means the message of good news. In the New Testament is the revelation of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That the problem and the problem we have of sin that destroys us and that causes death and separation from God, it has been solved, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The person of Jesus Christ who is perfect God in the flesh, who came down and humbled Himself and became a man, not because He needed to, but because He loved us and because we needed Him. And so by His love and grace, He came and He offered Himself upon the cross and was the perfect sacrifice that all who believe in Him, in Christ, should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so that's the good news. That's the gospel. And that's what we have, and we've relied upon that. In fact, that term was originally used in battle, that euangelion, or the gospel. It was a word that was used when a battle was taking place between some different cities or things, and they didn't have at that time, you know, telegraphs or even cell phones or any of that kind of stuff. And so they'd have a messenger who would run back to tell the city how things turned out. And so they would be waiting in the city, oh, I hope things are going along okay. I hope that we're victorious in battle. And a messenger would come running across the hills and come into the city. And they could usually even tell by the expression on his face by the wreath or the elements of victory that he was bearing as he'd come running in and he would bear the euangelion. He would bear the gospel, the good news that victory is secure. Well, the gospel of victory is Jesus Christ. We have a punishment, we have a destruction, which is our sin debt that we can't fix on our own. But as we come bearing, hey, there's good news. Jesus Christ stepped into our battlefield. Jesus Christ stepped into our destruction of our lives. And He offered Himself in our place that all who believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the good news. And so He said, I'm so thankful for the church that it's grounded in that. That it's grounded in the good news of Jesus Christ. Boy, I tell you what. As we consider First Baptist Church, I am so thankful for this being a church that we're not grounded on every single passing fad or whatever is going to be the next latest thing. We are grounded in none other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we could bear above our door frame in Christ and sign our name, First Baptist Church. I am thankful for the foundation of First Baptist Church. Secondly, he says, I'm thankful for a church whose fellowship is in Christ. Notice it goes on there as he says in verse 4, we give thanks when we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. The love for all the saints. That unifying love. This makes sense to follow faith in Jesus Christ because these go together. A love that is rooted inward first by Jesus Christ will become love that is outward towards others who are also in Christ and a love just towards others. Because that's what Christ's emphasis was. And so when we are becoming more like Christ and He's rooted deep inside of us, we'll also have a love. And that's what exactly we find and Paul says to the Ephesians as well in Ephesians 3:17-19. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. When we come to the place where we understand the love of Christ and we're rooted and grounded in that by faith, that is going to outpour out of us. It's going to emanate from us. You know, I've given the illustration many times of when a new girl who's just got engaged and the one that she is wanting to get married, and all of a sudden she's been asked to get married, and he puts that ring on her finger, and she comes, and you can just see it. She doesn't even have to tell you. You can just see on her face, she's so excited that she's going to get married. I remember we had someone just last fall, they got engaged up on the hillside, and they came down the hillside, and they were just hand in hand and just glowing, and I said, what's going on? Something's up. And they said, well, we just got engaged. And they were just telling me all about it. They were so excited. It was a blistery, miserable, freezing cold day. And they didn't notice a bit of it. I mean, it was miserable. And they were so excited. Because that had come inside of them. And it was just outpouring out of them. It's the same way with the gospel. When the love of Christ, the width, and the depth, and the height, and the breadth of all the love of Christ comes into us, that just pours out into a fellowship and a love for other people as well. To go forth. And so that's what we find. The reality is this. He is the centerpiece of the church. This is not just a gathering of loosely knit people who have similar likes or hobbies. We don't all gather because we all like to hunt, or we don't all gather because we all like certain hobbies or things. This is a gathering. The centerpiece is Jesus Christ. That which unites us is none other than the person and the work of Christ. And so we have a common brotherhood. We have a common Father, which is God the Father. And so they who come in that same centerpiece, the churches that are founded upon that, who have that same fellowship, they come together through Christ. They stay together through Christ. They grieve and rejoice together through Christ. They labor for the Lord in Christ. Everything is together in a fellowship in Christ. That's exciting. And Paul says it this way over in chapter 2, verse 2 of this same book. He says, being knit together in love. Knit together. We're just sewn in together into one fabric. We're woven together. There's a fellowship in that. Because I want to thank the Lord. I want to thank God for the fellowship of the church. A unity and love for the brethren is an evidence of true faith. Paul said it this way, or John said it this way in 1 John 4:8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. The true unity of Jesus Christ will work out into a love for other people. And notice, not only does it work out that way, but notice it is a universal love. This is real important. It says, and your love for some of the saints, right? No. He says, and you have a love for all of the saints. The word there is the word pas, and it means each, every individual one, every one, all. There is a love. It doesn't say, well, I just love the ones who are like me. I love the ones who have the same hobbies as me. I love the ones who are just like me in the same age bracket. No, this is, I love all. He says, I hear that you guys have a love in this church, that it crosses all cultural barriers, it crosses all ethnic barriers, it crosses all different kinds of demographic barriers. There is a love for all of the saints. It's universal. That's what the church has. A lot of church problems and community problems would disappear if we, through faith, would love like this. If we would, through faith, love one another. That's why Jesus said when he was talking to his disciples in John 13, before he was in the upper room, before he was going to leave them, and he takes some time and he puts a towel around himself and he washes their feet, serves them, and then he makes a statement in John 13, verses 34 and 35. He says this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Well, how does he just love them? Through action. Being volitional with it. Serving them. Love is action. Love is service. Love is coming around each other. That's love. He says, I have loved you this way, and I want you to do the same. And he goes on and he says, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. A signifying mark of a genuine Christ-centered church is love for one another. Unconditionally, universally centered on Christ. And I'm thankful for a church whose fellowship is in Christ, whose fellowship is grounded in that, and there's a love for the brethren. The third thing that Paul says to be thankful for is for a church whose future is in Christ. Let me go back one. There we go. In verse 5, a church whose future is in Christ, he says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Now, that's interesting. We've just come through what's common or is a critical triad of Christianity. Faith, love, and hope. We see those three put together in many places throughout the Scriptures, sometimes in different orders. But it makes sense that actually hope follows this. But hope actually motivates faith and love as well. And so we hear the word hope, and sometimes I think we get the wrong impression of what the word means. Oh, this church has hope. Yeah, I hope that the Steelers win tomorrow night. They did terrible last week, so I hope that they'll win tomorrow night. Or I hope that mom has dinner on when I get home today. Or I hope, and we say these hope things. Is that the kind of hope that we are intentionally using here? I remember we were down on a mission trip in the Caribbean one time, and it was hot. We were working all day, and the power would go out. There's no air anyway, no air conditioning, but at least we could turn fans on just to keep the bugs off of our faces. And I remember the power went out, and I remember us all saying, boy, I hope that comes back on by tonight. There's a hope there. Now, the difference between that kind of a hope and the hope that Paul is speaking of here is that those are statements that are optimistic statements based upon feeling. This is a statement, the hope in Christ is based upon a fact. There is a confident assurance in the fact that Jesus Christ has gone ahead. He promised in John 14 that I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you will be also. He says, there is a confident fact, I've promised it. And so this is not just a wishful pie in the sky dream. This is a promise. This is confident assurance upon the promise and the work of Jesus Christ and His Word. And so the Bible uses this term as firm assurance of a future promise. We find it actually later in the same chapter. In verse 27, Paul says it this way, "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Christ in you. Because we have Christ in us, there is a confident assurance and hope that there is coming someday an even better glory. That we're going to see Him face to face. We're going to be with Him in glory. And so the life that I live in the flesh, I live for Him. I live with that expectation, looking forward with that hope to the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about there. And so, I notice, I think it's interesting as well, that this is neat. It says that this hope is laid up for you in heaven. Isn't that an interesting way to state it? It's laid up for you in heaven. The word there, laid up, is apokemai, and it means to be laid away or reserved for you. Now, we hear a lot about layaway plans today. This is the divine layaway plan, reserved in heaven. You know, we in our society, we have the mindset of buy now, pay later, right? Get it now, pay later. This one, this mindset says in the reverse, the divine layaway plan says pay now, get it later. See that? See how that works? The divine layaway plan by hope says, I am accepting the payment that's been paid in Jesus Christ. I'm taking that as the propitiation for my sins. And I am expecting and looking forward to the day when I get to go to heaven and be with them and see Him face to face. It's a divine layaway plan. The hope that I have is laid up for me in heaven. It cannot be taken away. It's guaranteed. It's confident that it's going to be there. And so we can rest assured in that. And so, the great theological professor and writer, W.H. Griffith Thomas, he said, faith rests upon the past. Love works in the present. Hope presses on towards the future. Faith looks upward. Love looks outward. Hope looks forward. That's exactly what it is. I am striving and living with an eternal hope that I have because God has made promises to me that He's coming back someday and that I'm going to be with Him in glory. That's why Paul could say in Philippians chapter 1, he said, "For to me to live is Christ, I'm going to live for Him, but to die is gain." Because I have a hope that I'm going to see Him. I'm going to be with Him. For to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And He says to the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, to wherefore comfort one another with these words. What words? The words, the fact that He's going to step out in the clouds of glory and there's going to be a trumpet call and out goes the church and so shall we ever be with the Lord. There is that confident promise that we look forward to. And it could be today. Heard the story one time about a tourist who was visiting this exquisite Italian this garden here. And he asked the caretaker, how long have you been here? The caretaker said, "I've been here taking care of this garden for 25 years. "Well, how often does the owner come to the estate?" He said, "In the last 25 years, he's been here 4 times. He says, "Well, when did he come last?" He said, "It was 12 years ago was the last time he was here." "Well, then, who looks after things?" He says, "Well, I'm pretty much left alone." He says, "You keep this garden so meticulous that one would think you're expecting the owner tomorrow." He says, "No, not tomorrow, today. I'm expecting the owner today. So I'm going to keep the garden perfect for him." That's what it is. This is a motivating thing. When we have the hope of an eternal glory, that Christ is in us with the promise of a future glory, we're saying, maybe today. Maybe today we're going to see Him, but I'm going to live my life like I'm expecting that every day, that today could be the day. The Christian hope is a solid and substantial and is embedded in spiritual truth. Jesus Christ did die for our sins. He did rise again so that we too can live. And He said He's coming back to take us to heaven for eternity. That is Christian hope. And it is incredibly motivating. As the hymn writer put it, he said, "Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow." Why? Because the title of the song, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." I can rest with the confidence upon that hope because not because of my faithfulness, but because of great is His faithfulness. So thank God for a church whose future is in Christ. Fourthly, then, and we're moving along, thank God for a church whose furthering is in Christ. Notice now in verse 6, he says, "In this word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all of the world." Now notice there's two sizes. It's both personal and missional. There's a personal that's come to you, but it's also missional that's come to all the world. And the world, the phrase there, all the world, speaks of everyone without distinction, not everyone without exception. We know at this point that it was not that every single person on the earth had at that point heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's everyone without distinction. There is coming a day when everyone will hear that. Matthew 24 proclaims that before He comes to come back for the millennial reign, everyone without exception will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. But here it's speaking of everyone without distinction. This is go to every single person without exception of who they are. Without distinction of whether race, creed, or doctrine, or whatever they are, go to them. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." Mark 16:15, He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And so this is a gospel to all. Just yesterday I invited a Catholic family that we have developed a relationship with to come to church. And I said, "Come, and I'd love to have you come and hear me preach and come to our church." And they said, "Well, does your church allow Catholics to come to it?" And I said, "Well, don't worry, we'll keep it a secret. We'll keep you under the radar and we won't tell anybody." I said, "Yeah, we do. You can come. We'd love to have you in church, because the gospel doesn't matter what religious background you are. The truth of the gospel doesn't matter what your family lifestyle was. Doesn't matter what you've gone through in your life. Doesn't matter how good or how bad of a person you are. The gospel is missional to all. It's come to every person. Doesn't matter Jew or Gentile. Every person can respond to the gospel." John MacArthur put it this way. He said, "Heresies, you see, are ethnic, but truth is Catholic." Now, the word Catholic he's using there is a word that means universal. And then he continued, "Truth speeds its way beyond culture and beyond borders of countries and extends to the world." See, that's the greatest thing about the gospel that we preach. The gospel that we believe, that we rest in assurance with, is not a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that's not true for me and you, but not true for somebody else in some third world country who's running for their lives, fleeing their country because of persecution. The gospel that we preach, that you are secured and you are sufficient in Jesus Christ and He pays the punishment for your sins, is universal. That message is the same for every person all across this world, that Christ can be there all in all and can save them from the punishment of their sins. And they can have a relationship with God restored through Christ. What's a great message. I like the way Revelations, we see a glimpse in the future. Revelations chapter 7, verses 9 through 10, it tells us, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Of all tribes, tongues, nations, and languages. It's without distinction. When the church is founded on Jesus Christ and in love with Him, it will be missional. It will have a passion for missions. William Childs Robinson, one of the stalwart warriors of the faith, one time wrote in the Evangelical Quarterly, he said, "The church which conquered the ancient Roman Empire and ascended the throne of the Caesars was not a church that gave forth an uncertain sound concerning her Redeemer." There's a confidence in who they served. It's Jesus Christ. And there was no question about who the God was that they served. The fact is this, the early church then was a missionary church. Think about it. Almost every book in the New Testament was written by a foreign missionary. Every epistle in the New Testament addressed to the convert of a foreign missionary. Every epistle addressed to a church was addressed to a foreign mission church. all of the apostles except one became a missionary, and the one who didn't was one who was a traitor, was Judas Iscariot. The disciples were first called Christians on a foreign mission field. The New Testament is a missional book. It's about taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to everyone without distinction. And so Paul says he has a confidence in this church. He gives thanks for it because this church is going to press forward and nothing can stop it. He has confidence in what Jesus promised in Matthew 16:18, which he said, that upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now we often think about that as, well, the church is secured inside the gates. That's not saying the gates of the Christians. It says the gates of hell. And the gates were the strong fortress around protecting that which is inside. Hell is those who are lost, who are condemned, who are dying without Jesus Christ. And he says the message of the gospel is the church goes forth and it storms through the gates of hell. It can't stop it. Satan cannot stop the advance of a missional church. Church, we have the privilege and the opportunity through the power of Christ to go tell people about Jesus Christ. And God promised, you can't be stopped. Satan can't stop you. The gates of hell can't stop you. We're going forward. So thank God for a missional church who has given the strength and the power of Jesus Christ. And praise God that First Baptist Church is a part of furthering, has that same grounding in Jesus Christ. We support 23 different missionaries and ministries for a total of over $114,000 a year. Nearly one-third almost of our budget, it says, let's go forth. And that's in foreign missions. That's not even dealing with our local outreach funds and things that we do as well. I thank God for a church who has a burden for missions. I thank God for a church who understands this is the message that needs to get to the rest of the world. And we don't hold back with that. So thank God for a church who is furthering Christ. Fifthly here, and a quick one, thankful for a church whose fruit is in Christ. He continues on in verse 6 there. And is bringing forth fruit, as it is also known among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God and truth. Since that grace of God, since the gospel came upon your lives, the church has been bringing forth fruit. The word of God that produces hope and has taken root in their lives will only produce fruit. It's as we increase and abide in the vine, Jesus Christ will produce fruit. That's what he promises there. So the word of God has, when the word of God has a receptive heart, we will see it will be reproductive as well. When it has a receptive heart, that's exactly what we find Jesus teaching. When he gives the parable of the sower and the seeds, the seed is the word of God in Matthew 13, the sower of the gospel. And when it falls, some falls by the wayside, some falls on stony ground, some falls among thorns, but some fell on fertile, good soil. And when that fell on good soil, the gospel took root. It produced some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold because the gospel is a fruit-producing, reproductive organism that works inside of us when it falls on good soil. And so Paul says, hey, I'm so thankful that Epaphras shares with me that you are producing fruit. The church is growing. The church is producing that. And so a church, or rather even Christians, that are receptive to the gospel, the word of God, will produce fruit. Now, he's quick to identify as well that fruit is not in order to obtain salvation. That this is the evidence of our salvation. When you heard and when you knew, which means a reception of the gospel of truth, then came out fruit. Fruit is the evidence of salvation. It is a result of repentance. That's what we find here. And he talks about this is the gospel of grace. We see it is the grace of God in truth. And again, the gospel is a gospel of grace. Not one of us earned it. Not one of us deserves it. But it's by God's grace that we are saved. And Paul says, I am thankful that Epaphras has shared with me that the truth of the Word of God is bringing forth. It's fallen upon good soil there in Colossae. And you guys are just producing fruit. He says, I'm so pleased to hear that. Oh, thank God for a church whose fruit is in Christ. And I thank God that that the fruit is being produced at First Baptist Church. We're seeing people come to Christ. We're seeing people be baptized. We're stirring the waters there. We're seeing people being discipled and growing in the Word. We're seeing families and marriages being strengthened. We're seeing children growing up in their knowledge and understanding the Word of God and deciding they want to serve the Lord. Praise God for the fruit that's coming out of First Baptist Church. I am so thankful for that and for these wonderful witnessing opportunities. Lastly and quickly then, Paul finishes with one last thing he's thankful for. He says, I want to thank God. I'm thankful for a church whose fathers are in Christ. Now, when I mean fathers, he's talking about spiritual leaders. Spiritual leadership. He says, thank God, church, that you have spiritual leaders. He talks about Epaphras here for a little bit. He says in verses 7 and 8, he goes to this and he says, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. He says, I thank God for men, for fathers like Epaphras. Church, be thankful for the fathers you have. And Paul has nothing but praise and respect for men such as Epaphras who will plow the ground in pagan places. He will say, well, I'll go and I'm going to labor for Christ. I'm going to give it all for Christ. He calls him dear. Our dear Epaphras. It's the same word that God the Father uses of Jesus Christ when Christ comes out of the baptismal waters. He says, this is my beloved son. Beloved is that same exact word there. And he calls him Epaphras. We see that he is a dear fellow servant. Sundulas. Same servant. We serve the same master. We labor together, Paul says. I am thankful for this co-laborer with me for the cause of Jesus Christ. He's a fellow colleague, a fellow soldier laboring for his church. He calls him a faithful minister of Christ. A minister of Christ. And the word minister is diakonos, meaning a servant, a deacon, a slave. I'm thankful for this one who is going to give and serve for this church. Pours himself out for the church here. He says, oh, Colossians, I'm so thankful you guys have someone like Epaphras, who is your fellow minister. He's going to minister to your needs. And then we find in chapter 4 and verse 12 that he's a good shepherd. As it says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, he greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. What he's saying is, Paul says, I can sense in Epaphras his desire to see the church grow. Desire to see the church come to where it needs to be. They'll be faithful. They'll be fervent for the Lord. That's his desire, his faithful prayer. He's a good shepherd for you. Thank God for Epaphras in the church. Thank God for some of the faithful pastors you have had over the years. You have had, through the generations of this church since 1958, some wonderful men of God. I am privileged to stand in that line. It is an honor for me to stand in that line. You've had some wonderful pastors. Thank God for the fathers. And not only those who are in full-time pastorate roles, but thank God for Christian leaders. Thank God for godly deacons, for godly Sunday school teachers, for godly men and women who are teaching small groups and teaching together. Thank God for the fathers in this church who say, I want to invest in, I want to see this church grow, and I'll disciple someone, or I'll teach a Sunday school class, or I'll help lead here. I want to use this because I want to be a faithful leader and be used of God in this church. Thank God for the godly men and women. We have been so blessed over the years. Well, we need to draw this down. So Paul, in this introduction, one sentence, he's overwhelmed with thanksgiving. I want to thank God, the Father and our Lord of our Jesus Christ, praying always for you. I want to thank God for this church. Why? Because it's the church whose foundation is in Christ. Why? Because it's the church whose fellowship is in Christ, whose future is in Christ, whose furthering is in Christ, whose fruit is in Christ, and whose fathers are in Christ. And Paul says, when I see a church like that, I can't help but give thanks. And what I see in First Baptist Church is a reason to give thanks. What a privilege to be a part of First Baptist Church. I was thinking about it as I was typing this up, and my heart was just stirred, and I was just so overwhelmed with gratitude for being able to be here. Just over 4 years ago, I began conversing with the pulpit committee. And I really had no desire to come here. I thought I was going to be going to a church in Roanoke, Virginia. Had it in my mind, had my plans, going down there. It's going to be in the Blue Ridge Mountains, and that's where God wants me to be. And I thought, well, for Pastor Bill Park's sake, who's my friend, and he was your interim pastor, I'll go ahead and correspond with this church up in central Pennsylvania. Began to correspond and began to hear the heartbeat of the church. And it began to be the same rhythm that I had. And so they asked me to come up on a Friday evening, come up and talk with the pulpit committee. I said, sure, I'll do it. Still again for Pastor Bill Park, but I'll come up and do it. And the same weekend they were asking me to come down to the church in Roanoke on Saturday and Sunday, get to meet the church there. And I thought, well, I guess we'll see them side by side. But I'm going to Roanoke. That's where God wants me. I came here, got a chance to meet the church, got a chance to hear the heartbeat, got a chance to see what God is doing here. And the same things that Paul was saying, I'm so thankful for, I saw in this church. And my wife and I drove out of here that Friday night, just we talked and talked and talked about First Baptist Church. And I said, now we've got a problem. The problem is this, we want to be in central Pennsylvania and in Roanoke. And we got down to Roanoke the next day and we knew instantly, this is not where God wants us. God wants us here. Amen. And it's been almost 4 years since that first initial discussions. And since that time, I've not ceased to give thanks for First Baptist Church. Some of you have been a part of this church for years and years and years. How often do you give thanks for First Baptist Church? How often do you give thanks for those who are around you in this auditorium? How often do you give thanks for the gospel that's being preached? How often do you give thanks for the missionaries that go out? How often do you give thanks for the love that's being shared? How often do you give thanks for the spiritual leaders in this church and saying, God, I am so thankful for First Baptist Church. We have a reason to be thankful. Thank God for the church. Father, we thank you so much. It's overwhelming to be able to say into words, Lord, how thankful for we are for the power of the gospel and the love of Jesus Christ and what you're doing in this place. God, it's not up to me to determine the breadth of the ministry. But it's up to us to determine the depth of the ministry, that we are focused on you. That we are in Christ. And out of that comes missions. Out of that comes love. Out of that comes a deep faith. Out of that comes fellowship. Out of that comes a desire to serve you. Father, thank you so much for what you have done in this place. Thank you so much for what you are doing in this place. God, I just want to, again, just thank you for the church. Thank you for First Baptist Church. This church that you established back over 50 years ago with a plan, with a purpose. And as any other church that's a genuine church with one head, Jesus Christ. God, may we never lose sight of Jesus Christ as our head. May we never lose these elements for which Paul says, I give thanks. Thank you for allowing me to be the pastor here. Thank you for allowing me to be a part of these wonderful lives, these wonderful families, these wonderful individuals. And may we walk faithfully until the day that the trumpet calls. And might that even be today? And we love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. With every head bowed and every eye.